Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask that you would grant us wisdom and grace and understanding as we look at what the Word of God has to say regarding the death of the wicked. Please grant us all these things through Christ our Savior. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read once again from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32, which says, "Wisdom rests in," "The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death." Boston uses this as an introduction to talking about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. We sort of introduced that last week, and now we're going to be looking, if you've got this book, we're going to be looking at what is called Doctrine Number 1 on page 270. It's talking about the wicked and their death. We're going to go about 10 pages, and we're going to stop at the state of the godly in death. And we'll pick that up next time, Lord willing. Okay, so the wicked, when they die, are taken away. That's what this word banished in Proverbs 14:32 in the New King James has the word banished. The King James itself has taken or driven away in his wickedness. And it's talking about basically the fact that this is something that the wicked are dragged away, whether they want to go or not. Just they've got no choice. When God determines that you're going to die, you are not going to linger. You're going to go at that particular point. And there's some things we'll look at regarding all of that. But we're going to look specifically how they're driven away or how they are banished in their wickedness. Now, the whole point that he makes, and it's very clear, is that mankind is divided into two categories. And people don't like binaries, you know, tough. And the two categories of human beings are the righteous and the wicked, primarily. That's what we're looking at here. And if you ain't righteous, you are wicked. That's basically it. And where does the righteousness come from? Christ. Okay, so if you do not have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are, by definition, according to Scripture, wicked. And there is only one outcome for the wicked. If you do not repent before you die, there is only one place you're going. And so it's very clear that the Bible does speak in black and white terms. It speaks in very clear categories. It speaks about the righteous and the wicked, and there's no second chance. We'll see that. This is very clearly taught in Scripture, whether people like to hear it or not. So we have the righteous and the wicked. And then Boston talks about what's the meaning of this phrase driven away or banished, as the New King James has it. And he said there are three things in it. The wicked are taken away suddenly, the wicked are taken away violently, and the wicked are taken away irresistibly. So suddenly at death, and death often comes to people very unexpectedly. Just when they thought everything was fine, nope. It's not. And we've got examples of that in Scripture. Think about the man in the parable that Jesus tells who has got all this wealth, and he says, "What am I going to do with all my stuff? I don't have a place to store my stuff. I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns and store more stuff." And God demands his soul that very night. And so they're taken away suddenly when they're not ready for it. They're taken away unexpectedly. Though Noah and his sons preached during the time that the ark was being built, nobody listened. And so the wicked were being warned, but when the flood came, they were surprised, and they were taken away suddenly. We can say essentially the same type of thing today, that the gospel is proclaimed often in many places, and yet people seem surprised when someone dies suddenly, and they're definitely going to be surprised when they suddenly discover that they're in hell. He talks about that as well. All right, so death seizes them unprepared. Everything just falls down around them. They're not ready for it. Death hurries them away in a moment of destruction. So There's this unexpected nature to it. There is this sudden nature to it, and there is this quick nature to it. And so they're taken away that way. Then also they're taken away violently. This word driving out or banished is talking about a violent action. They're cast out. And then he asks the question, but may not a wicked man be willing to die? And the answer is, sure, if you take into account certain things. He gives three cases. In a fit of passion, a person, by reason of some trouble, that he's impatient to be rid of. So here you've got a man who is beset by all kinds of problems, and he seems to mistakenly think, if I just die, I'll be done with my problems. But if he's apart from Christ, he doesn't know that his problems are beginning. He has made the mistake, and over and over again in this section, Boston talks about how the unregenerate have this sort of, he doesn't mention it this way, but it's sort of a mythological view of heaven. It's the type of thing you hear in sermons at funerals all too often. A person has died, and the preacher preaches, just because they died, they've gone to heaven. And that's what the wicked begin. That's really what the wicked think. If I die, then I get to go to heaven, and so I've got all these troubles in this life, and so it'd be better for me to just be dead, not realizing that there is an entrance exam to get through the pearly gates, and that entrance exam is only fulfilled and answered in Jesus Christ. And so this fellow's going to suddenly discover that he is not qualified. But he mistakenly thinks, because of just this common, I think it's a common mythology in paganism, that if I die, I'm okay.
And
no, they don't. That's another one. I just read that recently in my devotions about the fellow that was came into the wedding hall, and the king said, "Why aren't you wearing any wedding garments?" And he was kind of flabbergasted, like, I didn't even know, you know, that there was any entrance requirement. And he's cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so some people may, because of trouble, want to die to get away from it. Some people may be full of despair and want to die, thinking that this is somehow an answer to that. And so this despair in life is painful. It's a psychological, it's an emotional pain. And they think, if I can just die, I'll be done with it. And all too often, this is one of the motivating factors for suicide among folks that just, you know, don't know the Lord Jesus. They think, well, the pain will be gone if I do this. And they don't realize what's waiting for them. And then there are people who dream of happiness after death, but they don't realize where they're going. They think, I'm going to die, I'm going to go to heaven, because everybody dies, everybody goes to hell. All dogs go to heaven, all people go to heaven. And they think that they're going to die, and that's where they're going to end up. And that's not the case with the wicked at all, ever. So an unregenerate man may mistakenly think that he can die and get out of his problems. He is taken away irresistibly against his will. So even if at the very end he suddenly changed his mind and said, I don't want to go, I'm sorry, when God calls us to go, there is no resisting that call. And so we die when the Lord has ordained for us to die. And so he cannot stop that. And then he asks, let's consider where they are driven, where they're banished, and why they are banished. And so they're driven out of the world where they have sinned. They're driven into another world where they will be judged and will receive particular sentences based upon their sin and their guilt. And so they don't realize that. They will be driven out of the company of the saints on the earth. And the thing they don't realize is, as long as they're alive and there are people who are Christians around them, then the gospel is being presented to them. There is grace available during their lifetime. But once they die, all of that is snatched away and they are cast headlong into the company of the absolute wicked in hell. And so there are no saints around them. There's no grace around them. There's no mercy around them whatsoever. It's, as he puts it, there's a mixed multitude in this world of saved and lost. In hell, there is no mixture. And in heaven, there is no mixture. Okay. They're driven out of time into eternity. And here the point he makes is, as long as you still are breathing, you have an opportunity. There is still time to repent. But once you die, for you, time's over. There's no do-overs, there are no mulligans, there's no second chances, there's no purgatory where you can earn a little bit of time off or nothing. You are immediately gone. And so in this life, before you die, there's still hope. Once you die, if you're wicked, there is no hope. All hope is taken away. There's no hope ever again following that. And they're driven out of their pretenses to piety. This is where he talks about the meaning of the word hypocrite. We've discussed this before. The Greek word hypocrite has to do with an actor on a stage. A hypocrite is the one who wears a mask. And so if you've seen any of the old Greek dramas, they had a stick with a like a wooden mask on it, and they would hold the mask up in front of their face and recite the lines from behind that mask. What the audience saw was the mask, and that's the character being represented, but the actor is behind the mask. And so that word for actor was hypocrite because he's hiding behind a mask. He is not the character he's portraying. That's the whole point behind a hypocrite. So that's what's going on with true hypocrisy is a wicked man is pretending to be righteous, perhaps. He's pretending to be a godly man in the church, but he's wearing a mask, and the true man behind that mask is not anything like what he portrays to the public. God sees, of course, who he is, but human beings don't. And so when he gets cast into hell, then there is that mask is stripped away, and he is exactly who he is behind that mask. He mentions they're driven away from every aspect, all means of grace. There is no grace, there is no mercy in hell at all. And then he asks the question, in what respects can it be said that they are driven away, they are banished in wickedness? And he gives some answers here. Answer number one is in respect to their being driven away in their sinful, unconverted state. And so, once again, this state of being unconverted is a state of wickedness. They are driven away in that state. They have not repented, and so that state follows them and becomes intensified in their death. Answer number two, in regard that they die sinning, acting wickedly against God in contradiction to the divine law. They are sinners. They are sinning. They are acting wickedly in thought and word and in deed. That's the condition of their estate when they die, and that is the condition of the estate in which they find themselves forever, is this state of sin against Almighty God. They are loaded down, answer number three, they're loaded down with guilt of all their sins. And he talks about their sins acting like a yoke on their neck, being carried away with them when they die. And answer number four, they're driven away in their wickedness insofar as they die under the absolute power of their wickedness. Here is where we talk about what is often called common grace. Boston is saying that. In other words, what the doctrine of common grace teaches is that this world is not hell because God extends not saving grace, but common grace, even to the wicked, so that they are not as bad in this world as they could be. They're all wicked. They all deserve hell, but they are not unrestrained. There is something holding them back, and it's the grace of God, so that this world of sin is not hell for believers, for God's people. And also they're restrained from acting fully on their impulses. But once they die, all those restraints are removed. And so neither they nor anyone around them in hell has any restraint whatsoever on his wickedness, but has, Boston doesn't talk about this, but there's really no power to do anything with that wickedness. And so here's a person that is totally wicked, who wants to commit all kinds of immoral and wicked acts, and is completely powerless to act upon that. But that's his heart. And he cannot he's not restrained in any way from acting that way, other than the fact that God simply will not allow, God's not going to allow people to escape from hell. Okay, and so they're not able to act upon their wickedness. Because if the wicked people in hell could act on their wickedness, they'd storm heaven. And in spite of the fact that you read about that in mythology, that's never going. That doesn't happen. That never can happen because
the gulf fits between the two.
Yeah, and no man can cross from either side. The righteous in heaven who have compassion on those wicked in hell can't cross over to even give them a cup of cold water. And the wicked cannot storm heaven and be relieved of their pain and their misery. Okay. All right. He says here, but all hope being cut off, the wickedness of the wicked will then arrive at its perfection. So they are perfect in wickedness, in rebellion against God, in their sin. Then he talks about the hopelessness of the a state of unrenewed men when they die. And he mentions four things here. Death cuts off all hope and all prospects of peace and pleasure in this life. Once you die, there is no, if you die in a state of wickedness, there is no hope, there's no peace, there's no pleasure that you can ever expect whatsoever. All of that awaits you for eternity is pain and suffering and punishment. And so that's, I think probably one of the reasons people don't preach on hell is because it's an uncomfortable subject when you think about it. Yeah, it's a very uncomfortable subject. It's not like the wonderful glories of heaven.
It needs to be preached on them.
What?
It needs to be preached on.
It does. It does. Okay. I mean, well, it needs to be mentioned. It is in Scripture. We need to talk about it very obviously. But I think a lot of people hesitate to do that. For wrong reasons. And I think one of the wrong reasons is that title of that book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. I think Ed Welch is the author of that. And he's just basically talking about when we put more emphasis on sinful fallen men and we don't pay as much attention to what God himself has to say.
Or preaching on hell and you telling everybody God loves you.
Yeah, that's true. If that's if your message is God loves you, I remember seeing a cartoon a number of years ago, right when I first began to understand the Reformed faith, and it's a picture. It's a cartoon, so it's like a political cartoon. Noah is standing on the deck of the ark, and he's looking at all these people that are drowning in the water around him, and he says, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." So yeah, this is that was timely for the 1960s.
You know, the whole thing told Oprah, I don't want to tear people down, bring people down. I want to build them up. He didn't talk about hell and sin.
Yeah, I don't think he understands at all about hell and sin. Well, yeah, he will. There's no doubt. He's living his best life now,
yeah.
And he's absolutely right when he proclaims to people, you can live your best life now. That's absolutely true for the wicked, because once you get to hell, there is no best life. You've lost all of it. That's not what he means, of course, but that's ironically what's going to happen. Okay, and so when wicked people die, they stand before their Savior, whom they have slighted, Boston says, who is their judge. And that I thought this was interesting. The sword of justice guards the door of mercy so as none can enter in but the members of the mystical body of Christ, over whose head is a covert of atoning blood, the mediator's blood. So the only people who can enter into heaven are those who are covered with the blood of the Lamb. Just as in the Passover in the Old Testament, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so only those who are covered by the Lamb's blood can enter into heaven, and the sword of the destroying angel destroys anyone who is not covered by that blood. He says that death roots up the delusive hopes of eternal happiness, and they discover that what they thought about hell and all that is mistaken. They think they'll be well with them when they die. But this hope is a vain hope. He likens it to a spider's web. It's about as substantial as being able to rely upon a spider's web to hold you up if you're falling off of a building. It cannot hold you up. Death makes their state absolutely and forever hopeless, he says. And the reason for it is that time can never be recalled. Now, time only goes in one direction. In the past, philosophers spoke of time's arrow, and an arrow only flies in one direction. It wasn't until the 20th century that philosophers began to talk about the possibility of time travel going backwards, of time moving backwards. And mathematically, Stephen Hawking and some others who deny God, I mean, basically, Hawking's book, I tried to read it. I'll give you the short version of Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, that I can understand because I can't get the math, okay? He's far beyond my ability to understand the math, and there's a lot of math in that book, but short little tiny book. But basically the premise is we don't need God to have a universe. Here's why. And that's basically what it is. I mean, the whole point of Stephen Hawking's Brief History of Time is to prove that time can exist without God, that the world can exist without God, and that, in fact, time's not really fixed. It can go forward or backward. And so it's more of a science fiction type of hope. But the Bible teaches very clearly that there's a beginning, there's an end, and it's only moving in one direction, and you cannot go back into the past. You may want to, but you can't. But even if you could, without a change of heart, you'd never do anything differently. You'd still continue to rebel against God. Even a wicked person, if he could go 10 minutes back into the past, couldn't change a thing that he thought or said or did. Even if he was at, and Boston talks about, suppose you had one more day or one more hour, and it was Sunday morning, and there you were, you had an opportunity to go to church and hear the gospel, you still wouldn't, a wicked person still would not repent. He would not listen. And so it's appointed a man wants to die, and then comes judgment. Man lies down and rises not until the heavens are no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Job 14:12. So this has been the situation that people have noticed since the fall of mankind. Since death entered the world, this has been how it is. Okay. Then he talks about in the other world, men have no access to their ruined state and condition retrieved, though they be ever so desirous of it. Here, once again, he's saying you can't go back. You can't go back and try to change things. So he comes to exhortations. First, take heed that you entertain no hopes of heaven, but what are built on a solid foundation. So he's urging wicked folks, don't trust in your own works of righteousness. Don't think that everything's going to be okay with you if you just ignore stuff. That is not going to work in any way. Your hope, however fair a building it is not fit to trust to unless your old hopes have been raised and you've built on a new foundation. So you can remodel a falling down apartment all you want to. But if the foundation is rotten, it's still falling down. And so it may look okay on the outside. Jesus talks about whitewashed sepulchers, but inside are full of dead men's bones. So on the outside it looks nice, it's pretty. But on the inside it's rotten and decaying. Same thing about trying to build on a foundation that has not been removed through Christ and a new foundation established through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. You try to rebuild on that old wicked life, it may look okay on the outside, but you're still on a crumbling foundation, and that will never do. He says, beware of hope that looks bright in the dark, but loses its luster when it's set in the light of God's Word. Think about that for a minute. This is really, really interesting. If you've ever been in a cave, I mean a really dark cave, anybody ever been to Carlsbad Caverns? Okay, all right, there we go. One of the things they always do at Carlsbad Caverns is they take you down in the middle of nowhere and they turn the lights off. And you think, you imagine that you see light for a little while, and then if they leave it off long enough, you realize you don't see anything at all. It's what's happening is just stuff that's firing in your optic nerve, in your mind. You're seeing imagination, but you're not seeing any reality out there. And so when they turn the lights on, it's bright. It's really bright. It blinds you. You can turn on a dim flashlight that's about to go out in a cave like that, and it will appear to be really, really bright until you find your way to the entrance and step outside in the sun, and then you can hold that flashlight up and look right into it, and it doesn't look like anything at all. So in comparison with the light of the sun, that dimly burning flashlight is nothing. In comparison with the light of God's righteousness, God's Word, then any hope that man has in himself is so dim by comparison that it's nothing. It cannot compare with that. Okay. Beware of that hope which stands out which stands without being supported by scriptural evidence. This is where when you start witnessing to folks and you ask them, you know, why should God let you into heaven? You will get answers like, well, I try to be good. I try to live by the Ten Commandments. I've never done anything really bad to anybody. Surely God is going to let me go. I know my next door neighbor's worse than I am, and you know, all kinds of rationalizations. You'll end up with all those things. I'm sure you've heard all of them. I used a number of them myself before I was converted, trying to fend off Christians who were witnessing to me. When you come to realize just how stupid that is, but you can't until you're converted. You can't, until the Lord gives you eyes to see and He gives you a new heart, you don't realize what a stupid argument you're actually making and things like that. So you don't have any hope, but you think, well, just because I'm not as bad as Jack the Ripper, just because I'm not as bad as this other terrible person who killed, you know, whoever many people, then Jack Kevorkian or any number of folks like that that are notorious for having killed people, that's not going to get you into heaven. You may not be wicked in that particular manner, but you are wicked in the sight of Almighty God. Okay. Beware of that hope of heaven which does not prepare and dispose you for heaven. Never makes your soul more holy. And so here's where he says, the hope of most men, and I think this is true, is to be free from pain and torment in another life. And it's not a true happiness because they don't understand what true happiness is. And so they're thinking, if I can just make it to that next life, everything's going to be fine. All that pain's going to be gone. Well, not unless you are in Christ. And they don't realize that. And so they're just thinking that I've got hope, but there's no foundation for that hope once again. And people who are wicked like this are not drawn to the heavenly city at all. You can tell that because they're not drawn to the kingdom of God here. They're not drawn to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not drawn to be with God's people. If they have no desire to be with God's people on the Lord's day, if they have no desire to read the Word of God and to pray and to worship God in this life, how dare they think that anything would be better for them in heaven? Because that's where you're going to be in the unadulterated glory of God. There's nothing that's holding it back. And they don't like what they see here and now. How could they ever think that they'd like where they're going to go? So they don't understand that. And he says their hopes are produced by their sloth, and their sloth is nourished by their hopes. So they'd prefer to not think about it and hope so. And the hope so causes them to be dull and sleepy. So these two things just, they feed on one another, essentially. Okay. Then he gives another exhortation. Hasten sinners out of your wickedness, out of your sinful state, out of your wicked life, if you would not at death be driven away in your wickedness. Uh, And then he describes, this is interesting. Here's where you see the soul of a pastor who has done this for a long time. Some of them die resolutely, as if they scorned to be afraid. Some in raging despair, so filled with horror, they cry out as if they were already in hell. Others, in sullen despondency, oppressed with fears, so that their hearts sink within them at the remembrance of misspent time and the view which they have of eternity. And others die stupidly. They live like beasts, they die like beasts, without any concern over their spirits, about their eternal state. Some die like the foolish virgins, dreaming of heaven. Their foreheads are steeled against the fears of hell with presumptuous hopes of heaven. So he's not only has he thought this through, I think what we see here is a pastor who for years has dealt with folks, and he has seen people in these conditions. He knows that this is the way it is. And so it is a biblical truth, but it comes from his experience as a man of God. And then thirdly, he says, be concerned for others, especially your relations, that they may not continue in their sinful estate, but be brought into a state of salvation, lest they be driven away in their wickedness at death. And so this final exhortation to the wicked is for us who are believers to think about those in our families and our neighbors and others who are in rebellion against Christ and who are going to die in their wickedness if they do not hear and do not repent. And so we're spurred on to take the gospel to them. Okay. I'm going to stop here tonight. Where we are is on page 281. The state of the godly in death is a hopeful state. We're going to go to the section that talks about the resurrection, which is hard to find in this book. It's not clear, but it's on page 298. And it starts at the second paragraph on page 298. So if you've got that, that's how far we're going to go next time. And that's where the resurrection starts. Becky's got a book that actually has it clearly laid out. And this thing, I'm very disappointed with the fact that it's not clear. Oh, yeah. Somebody scanned it, and it's not that great. And here's a whole division that's just missing. There's just a chapter division that's just missing right here in this book.
It's available for a beer.
Yeah. Bill. There you go. There you go. Or you'll even take silver coin as well. That's right. Yeah. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that we've talked about tonight. Lord, it is a great warning about the wicked dying in wickedness. And we thank you that you have redeemed us out of our wickedness by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have genuine hope, not based on us, but based upon your Son, our Savior. Bless us to realize that and to live in the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of our lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.